This afternoon in our Bibles, let's turn our attention once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be in part 2 of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We'll be in 1 through 10 for a little bit. We'll read the whole passage while we're going to be focusing on verses 3 and 4 today. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have listened to your word, which we're about to be looking at from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, with part of that being looked at. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive to what your word says today. Guide us in your truth. For we are needy, and we cannot learn from you without you helping us to learn. As was said by one of the early church fathers, Lord, command what you will and give us what you command. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to what your word says, to what your word declares. We pray that we would come to you, not as judges of your word, but rather as receivers of your word. We pray that you'd give us the strength in our faith, that we might, the faith you've given us, that we might believe your word. Help us to take to heart what your word says. Strengthen us in the gospel. And now rest upon the preacher. Help him that he might faithfully declare your word. Chain him to the text that he might clearly and accurately and faithfully declare the truth of your word, the truth that is your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I must say it's a pleasure to be here once again preaching the word. I hope that I'll have fewer times away during this particular, Lord willing, short chapter of my life involving my injury. But as I have said when we began this book of Ephesians, this happens to be one of my, probably my second favorite book of the Bible when it comes to places I turn to. Not that the book of Ephesians is a better book than other books, it's that I turn to it a lot when I am needing to hear things from God's Word in order to give me strength and guidance and knowledge and wisdom in terms of what God speaks to us and what He says to us in the gospel. Last time, I believe it was about 3 weeks ago, that we looked at Ephesians chapter 1. We saw in verses 1 through 3, and yes, we'll be looking again at verse 3 today, but not as part of verses 1 through 3, but as part of verses 3 and 4. They all tie together, and so it's kind of difficult to treat them separately from one another. But what we saw is we saw that Paul appealed to the fact that he's an apostle, that he's a unique office in the life of the church, and he is speaking as one called by God, not called by himself, not called by men, but it was a calling by God that was indeed confirmed by the other apostles. He wasn't an apostle by virtue of simply appointment unto himself, but it was confirmed by the other apostles. And we see that he is writing to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and wishes to them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that this sets the tone for the epistle, that this is a word of the grace and peace that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we did our overview, we saw that this fits the typical Pauline pattern in his writings, where when we looked at 1 Peter, Peter went back and forth between the is and the ought. Whereas Paul spends a lot of time in the is, and then the latter part of his books, he spends time on the ought. The indicative and the imperative. The is and the ought. And one thing we saw is we see that this book, at least this section, is a great doxology to our God and Father. It is a doxology. It is a praise to God. The entirety of his blessing that he gives to us, that he speaks of in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, is a statement of reasons why God is to be praised. As we just read a moment ago, that we're going to look at in greater detail in the near future, that he did all this according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. God in his gospel, it is not something that is done fundamentally and primarily for the happiness of man, but it is something that is done primarily for the praise of him. And here in Ephesians, for the praise of his glorious grace. What the gospel does is it exalts God's grace and takes away our boast. That is something that we see clearly in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 2. That there is no place to boast. And he's building that case as we progress through this section, that there is no room for any of us to say, but I. But rather, what we learn in Ephesians and what we're learning here is that it is all but God. But God. We saw that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that they are united in him. There is no thing that he has not given us that we need for life and godliness. It's a matter of believing it and walking in it. As I quoted, there was a song I heard one time that kind of broke my heart. He was talking about his own pain and his own struggles with his own sin and struggling for it. And he said, I need a new revelation. I need a new start. And no, what we do not need is that we don't need a new revelation, a new start. We need to believe this revelation that we've already been given. This truth that we already have. Every spiritual blessing is ours, and they are in Christ. They are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The focus of what we're going to be doing today and on is what we have in the latter part of verse 3 and into verse 4, is that those spiritual blessings that we have are in the heavenlies. They're in Christ Jesus in accordance with the fact that he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. This particular passage deals with a topic that throughout the history of Christianity has been a rather difficult and controversial topic. It is one that we discussed last Sunday night, was one of the focal points of what caused what we know as the Synods of Dort. And that's the doctrine of election. It's in the United States, in our particular context. It is a particularly difficult doctrine to contend for, as we, as Americans, in our upbringing and in the way we think about things, have struggled with the idea of somebody choosing for us instead of us choosing for ourselves. And here we see the doctrine of election. Now, there's two aspects to it here in verses 3 through 6. We're going to be looking at the first part of it, which is the fact that he chose us in him from before the foundations of the world. And then in verse 4, what we'll deal with next time, which the ESV translates as he predestined, but really it's best understood as having predestined us, meaning that the means by which he chose us was his predestinating activity, that he chose us according to his plan, according to his predestining work. However, before that, we must remember something else that we have in this passage is this word in. His blessings are in accord, that he's given to us, are in accordance with his choosing us before the foundation of the world. We also see, just as a reminder, they're in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. But these blessings that we have are not those that are secured here in this present age, but they are blessings that are secured, rather, in eternity. They are secured where God is, which is in the heavenlies. Another way of saying it is, I said, not in this age, but in an age which is yet to come, that has come to us in this present evil age. But still, the full blessings of it lie in the future. This serves for us as a note of the security of those blessings, that they are secure. They do not rest in the fickleness of our present dwelling. Some of us have experienced trying to put away things in a secure way, whether it's to protect it from robbery or to protect it even from ourselves, only to find that those things are not always so secure. That is not so with the great spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. They are in a place which no robber, not even ourselves, are able to go into and take away. For they are in the heavenlies. It also indicates their type, that these are not blessings that are fundamentally earthly, or earthy, I should say. That is, they are not blessings that resolve around our health, our wealth, our prosperity. We're all familiar, and we've mentioned this a few times in our dealings here at Grace, in our sermons and the like, that there's a popular teaching which is growing, has grown, but it's facing some, praise the Lord, facing some pushback even from those who used to be in it now, or those who used to be in it, but known as the prosperity gospel, that God's blessings are fundamentally revolve around our time here. Or those who would argue that our blessings are all about the blessings of making the world, our lives better, and making the world a better place through the redemption and the transforming of human institutions. And the problem with that is when we change a human institution because we see sin in it, what we do is we put in an institution that has different types of sin. They always rear their ugly heads. But rather, these are blessings of a heavenly nature, things that are we're looking forward to, that we have a taste of things to come. That's going to be important when we look at the part of his purpose of election today. And being that type, these blessings are also anticipatory. They're anticipating things. They're things we look forward to. And they are secured for us, of course, by what Christ has done at the cross. Through his life and through his death, through his justifying work of us, those things are secured for us. But there are things that still lie in the future, in their fullness. While we have joy in the face of adversity, our joy is oftentimes covered in sorrow. But there still is a joy and a persevering put one foot in front of the other. Or oftentimes we may look at the, may see various different, we find ourselves sinning and wonder why we still sin, longing for the day when we have no more sin. Well, part of the blessings that we have are, it's that day is coming. Or we look at the crazy world around us, which, as I read headlines, and what I see is, I see, at least in the headlines that I see oftentimes, are a world, and not just the United States, not just Europe, but other places in the East seem to have completely gone, as a friend of mine would say, wackadoodle. And we wonder, how long, O Lord? Or we see Christians suffering throughout the world, and we see the enemies having the apparent victory, and we may say, how can this be every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? It's because they're anticipating something. One of the great blessings we have is hope, confident expectation of something that we don't see yet, that we don't see. And yet oftentimes that flies in the face of of things that are screaming in us. After all, what was it back in the 1980s? One of the pizza companies, I don't remember it, and I probably shouldn't say it if I did, because, you know, free advertising and all. A pizza company offered 30 minutes or it's free. When we want something, we want it now. Or as I've said before, I wanted it yesterday. The last hope is something that we look forward to. That's one of the great spiritual blessings we have secured for us in the heavenlies. Furthermore, these are in Christ Jesus. They are in Jesus. That they are in union with Jesus and on the basis of Jesus' accomplishments. What this does is this takes away any sense in which we can say that we are blessed because we, in some way, deserved it. That God is somehow giving this to us because we did something for it. No, these are gifts that are given to us merely and only because of what Jesus accomplished. They are in union with Jesus Christ. We don't get to say, God, you owe me. We don't get to say that. We don't get to say, God, I deserve these things. For what we deserve is the complete opposite of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We are blessed in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, not in our status, not in our birth, not in our particular position in society. Placing ourselves back in 1 Peter, the slave who has Christ Jesus has more blessing than the rich man who does not have Christ. For the gospel is contra mundum. That means against the world. It goes against everything the way we think they should work. It goes against the idea of I get what I deserve. Or it goes against, in some societies, you are blessed by, your blessing is by virtue of your birth, by virtue of the group you are born into, which you are not looked upon on the basis of you as a person, but you're looked upon on the basis of the group you happen to be identified with. Nay, it is not blessing according to that. Rather, it is blessing only according to in Christ Jesus. That's important, for he repeats that phrase when it comes to God's electing us. For it is in Christ Jesus, in him. So indeed, we have every spiritual blessing. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And these things are looking beyond what we can see. These blessings transcend our moment. These blessings transcend our years of this life. Our blessings transcend our day-to-day experience, for they are in the heavenlies. That is, they go beyond when I say they transcend. The things that we look towards, and knowing what is coming to us, and knowing what we presently have in Christ Jesus, is so important for being able to make sense of the absolute apparent senselessness that we find ourselves facing, whether it's personally or whether it's more of a cosmic nature, looking at the way things are working in the universe and in the world. It is only in that we can make sense of the senselessness we see all around us. And while those blessings have been given to us in history and are, from our standpoint, something we have a taste of now, looking forward to the fullness in the future. Notice these words are time words. Now, future. The basis of those blessings, what we see, is based on God's acts in eternity. That is something that is outside of time. It's very difficult for us to speak in terms of something outside of time. For example, I've used this phrase before, namely, before there was a before, God did something in order that we might inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Before there was a was, in eternity, or as some theologians will say, which it's just simply a manner of speaking, that it's kind of an oxymoron, which, you know, is two words, two ideas that are placed next to each other as descriptors of each other that actually contradict each other, in eternity past. For eternity, there is no time. Only God is eternal. That is, he has no beginning and he has no end outside of time. We will experience eternity, but we will always have had a beginning. But this is secured in the Greek word connecting the two ideas in verses 3 and 4. The Greek word is kathos, just as, or in accordance with. That he has blessed us in accordance with what he did. He says, according, just as he elected us, or he chose us in him, from before the foundation of the world. From before the world had been formed, it said, he chose us. And because of that, these blessings, all these spiritual blessings have come to us because of his choice that he made before anything outside of himself ever existed. It is something that has always been there as long as God has been. Think about that for a little bit and you might get dizzy. So the very basis of the fact of he has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus is God's sovereign choice from before the foundations of the world. He elected us. Every 4 years, well, actually every 2 years, and depending on state and local laws, sometimes every year, we face things called elections, in which we, through a vote, if we participate, we, through a vote, will cast our, say, this is what we would like to happen in governing affairs. Companies have elections, corporations, in which they elect board members, in which the people who own stock elect board members. When we are speaking of God having chose us, he is speaking of us in terms of God making the choice. I've heard it once said by someone who didn't like this idea, said, yes, I believe in election. God casts a vote, the devil casts a vote, and you cast the deciding vote. That's not what he is saying here. This is not election in terms of a vote. This is election in terms of God making a choice, God choosing. The Greek word there is exelexito from eklekto, which simply means to choose. I choose, I elect, I decide. And this, of course, is translated just as he elected, speaking of something that he is not presently doing, but something that he did and he accomplished and has already been done and decided. Meaning that this election that he made is not something that he changes his mind about. He does not change his choice. Rather, it remains the same. That means that these spiritual blessings, our future, our hope, is as secure as God's steadfastness and unchangeable character. And one of the reasons that we look at this idea, John Calvin says, for it is not enough that God has revealed the treasures of his goodness and mercy for us to draw us to the hope of the heavenly life by the gospel. And yet that is very much. For had not Paul added that which we see now, it might have been surmised that God's grace is common to all men, that he offers it and presents it to all without exception, and consequently, that it is in every man's power to receive it according to his own free will, by which means there would be some merit in us. That were Paul to have left it without this statement, there would be reason for us to say, well, there's something that I must have done, something in me by which this had been done. Well, and some might respond, well, that's all true and well. But would it not be that God chose us simply because he saw something good in us? Would it not be that God chose us because he saw what we would do? It would be very difficult to make that argument when he says, from before the foundation of the world. That is, without respect to anything that happened in creation, he chose us. Without respect to the acts we did in creation, he chose us. This answers for us as well, and we'll return to that thought in just a little bit. This answers for us as well, why is it when you have two people, all things being equal, hear the gospel together, and one responds in faith, and the other walks away? What is the difference? Why do some respond and others don't? Well, the temptation is to say, well, one of them clearly had the eyes to see and was smarter or had more sense. That still doesn't answer the question. Why did that person see? And why did they have more sense? Was something inherent in them? That there was something inherent in them to give them reason to believe. Does God get all the credit? No. See, Ephesians is removing any sense in which you and I get to say, but look at what I have done. But look at how good we are. It removes any sense of that. This is difficult to accept, as I have mentioned, particularly in a context where we're used to being told you can do anything and everything you want to. Sometimes maybe one of the objections that has been given to this idea, I've heard, well, but it's not fair. But it's not fair. But you see, that question itself assumes something. It assumes that everyone or anyone at all deserves to be elected. It's only unfair if someone who deserves it doesn't get it. It's only unfair if someone who deserves it does not get it. There is no one who deserves God's electing favor. What we all deserve is everlasting judgment, everlasting punishment. That's what we deserve. To choose to give mercy that is undeserved to some, while giving justice that is deserved to others, is not itself unfair, because no one deserves mercy. None of us. As was mentioned just a moment ago, well, someone might say, but yes, there is something that God did, that he responded to something he saw in us. Because does not God know all things? And therefore, because he knows all things, did he not see something in you worthy of election? Did he not see something in you or something you did? He said, oh, I see. That person would respond to me in faith, so therefore I'm going to elect that person. That from before the foundations of the world, he would elect us according to our response of faith. But alas, later on in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, so that no man may boast. It is all a gift of God, so that no one may boast. If God elects us according to faith that he foresees, who gets the credit? The person who believes. The person who believes. See, remember, as I mentioned before, this is before the foundations of the world, in eternity, before there was a before. This means that the basis of election does not reside in the bounds of time. It is based on the eternal decree of God, as we see in the next verse, having predestined us according to the purposes of his will. that he elected us according to his plans. God knows his plans, and he acts in accordance with his plans. Not on the basis of some worthiness that God saw in us. For no, none of us are worthy. All of us are sinful beings, worthy of eternal punishment. One might bring up an objection by saying, just as he chose us in him, meaning, there we see. You see, he chose us because of being in him. You see, as has been one of the popular doctrines in some Baptist circles, is that in reality, it's Christ who is the elect one. Well, that's a true statement. It's not a complete statement. That Christ is the elect one, and all who choose Christ are therefore elect, because they're choosing to be in the elect one. But that misses an important grammatical point. What it misses that he chose us, referring to us, is in grammar what we call a direct object, that it is receiving the direct action of the verb. And some of you may be saying, that was elementary grammar. I don't remember any of that. And in him is the indirect object. Christ is indeed the elect one. But God elects those who will be in the elect one. Furthermore, this does not mean that it's primarily Christ who's the elect one, and therefore all who freely choose him of their own free will are therefore elect. It's that election is in union with Jesus Christ. It excludes all boasting, meaning that the benefits of our election brought about in time are bestowed on us on the basis of Jesus' worthiness and not on the basis of our own. The benefits of our election come to us solely on the basis of Jesus Christ, union with Christ. One of the great ways of summing up Paul's theology of salvation is two words: in Christ. Those are two of Paul's favorite words to put together. The preposition in and Christ, or in Jesus, or in him. It is in Christ that all of this is given to us. An important thing for us to remember about election is that this has been used at times by those who would seek to use it as some sort of a bludgeon in order to get the faithful to constantly question whether or not they are elect. To say, yes, you may believe, but are you believing in vain? Are you really elect? That's oftentimes a question we ask of ourselves. One of the criticisms people try to levy against what Paul is saying here is that, well, then there is no assurance, for you may believe, but what if God hasn't chosen you? And so the response of some who would say yes to what the apostle says would be, oh, we need to bury this doctrine and never talk about it. Believe it, but never talk about it. There are those who would bury this doctrine, that while they affirm it, that it might never be spoken of. However, this doctrine must never be buried and put away. Rather, John Calvin says, for when the Lord intends to assure us of our salvation, he brings us back to this eternal election. See, God's elective purpose is not and never should be used as a bludgeoning tool to have the faithful swaying to and fro in worry and anxiety about whether or not they have believed in vain because they are not elect. No. This truth points us to the fact that we believe as a result of God's election. Thus, our salvation is secure as God's unchangeable decree. The fact of God's choice, the fact of God's election is a source of great assurance for us, a source of great comfort. For one would not believe if they were not elect. One would not hold to the gospel if they were not chosen by God. Thus, our salvation is secure as God's unchangeable decrees. The Synods of Dort, Article 11 of the first chapter, we mentioned that in the doctrines, what we call of Calvinistic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation in Calvinism is TULIP. And that's what the typical acronym that we call it: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's a summary. And again, summaries are never complete statements. We should never teach just the summary. The summary is just a teaching tool. It's just a mnemonic device. But it never should be treated as the complete thing. The Synods of Dort, in response to those who brought up some of the objections that I brought up, answered in the order of ULTIP, which kind of sounds like a Dutch way of saying tulip, in my opinion. And U and L were treated together. But Article 11 of Chapter 1 on U and L says, "And as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished." But let's hear what the scriptures have to say beyond what we're looking at Ephesians. Recently, among some evangelicals in recent days, a popular thing from about 200 years ago is growing in steam. It was made popularized by a man named F.C. Bauer back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and once again being repopularized in some corners of those who would identify as evangelicals, and that's this idea that the Gospels trump Paul, saying that the words in red are the important words, everything else can be left to the side. One of the things is, though, is Jesus actually didn't write any of the words in red. They were recorded by others, inerrantly and under divine inspiration, recorded, but they were written in context for teaching purposes. But Jesus says here in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, let us hear. "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" So he's not going to lose any of those who are in his hand. And those who are in his hand are in his hand, it says, because they come to him. But why do they come to him? He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is no one whom the Father has given the Son who will not come to the Son. Everyone whom the Father has not given to the Son will not come to the Son. That means if we've come to the Son, that's prima facie evidence to say, God has given me to the Son. That's reason to say, I'm here because God said so. And what does that mean? Jesus isn't going to lose us. Because God's not going to go back on his word. Also, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 40. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Who is in the Son's, who is in the hand? The one that the Father has given to the Son. And none of them will be taken out of his hand. None. When it's said, it has been said, well, that doesn't exclude yourself. You can take yourself out of his hand. I remember going to a Wesleyan church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma one time, and this passage was being dealt with, and he said, "Ah, but notice it doesn't say you. You can take yourself out of his hand. But alas, are you not part of the category of no one?" Or as Romans 8 says, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And people bring it up. See, it doesn't say you can't separate yourself, but alas, are we not part of creation? No created thing. So thus, none of us can take ourselves out of the Father's hand. We rest secure. And that does not give us reason to be lazy or give us reason to exalt in sin or licentiousness. Rather, it gives us reason to rest in God's favor and in God's care as we pursue holiness. That we need not be constantly being tossed to and fro, wondering whether or not God's going to go back on his word. Whether or not this is all in vain. It gives us reason to rest in him. Furthermore, we oftentimes might ask ourselves, why is it and how is it all of this occurred? Dort says, "The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, that's a loving fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. All of those confirm our assurance. They confirm God's choice, confirm that our belief of God's choice of us is true. They do not complete our assurance, nor are they the foundation of our assurance, but they confirm our assurance. Because the ground of our assurance is Christ alone and God's activity. But it doesn't stop there. It says he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, says to be holy and blameless before him. Now, some translations might place the in love as part of being holy and blameless before him in love at the end of verse 4. It's pretty clear to me in the original languages and the vast majority of other translations that in him is actually tied to what's coming next, or in love is actually tied to what's coming next. That is, in love having predestined us. But he chose us before him for us to be holy and to be blameless before him. That one of the purposes of election is that we might be holy and blameless. That is, one of the great benefits of our election is freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the presence of sin. See, there are many benefits to our election. There's election which is in union with Christ. In union with Christ, we have our justification, which secures for us the reality of the other benefits: sanctification, glorification, resurrection, all these benefits. One of the benefits that is being spoken of here is sanctification in view of glorification. That is, sanctification, which is being set apart unto God, that is a instantaneous, momentary act that God does when he brings us to himself. He sets us apart to himself, and that is shown and worked out in our progressive, yet unsteady, oftentimes unsteady, growth in holiness. And it is not apparent. It is not the same in every single person. It is not something that we can quantify. But everyone united to Christ has this great promise that we shall grow in faith and in holiness. That is a great promise of the gospel, that the power of sin will be progressively canceled in our lives. Yet, chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love must not be taken in this sense. It must not be taken in the sense that he chooses us that he might make us holy enough and blameless enough that we can merit eternal life, that we can meet the conditions that God would say, you've done enough, and now I shall grant you eternal life. You see, God's standard to say that is not, you're better than you were yesterday. God's standard for that is absolute and complete and total perfection. A perfect holiness, a perfect blamelessness with never failing. You see, there is no measure of holiness that we will reach in this life that will meet that standard. Yet we grow in grace, we grow in holiness, we grow in faith as part of sanctification. But all of that is anticipating something else. Our sanctification anticipates for us. It's a testimony to the fact that one day it will not only be the penalty and power of sin that will be gone, but the very presence of sin. No longer will sin have any place in us or in the created order. We shall be made like him. We shall be made holy and blameless. You see, this is anticipatory and this is promissory. when I was 18 and I went off to college. I had got a financial aid package, a series of grants, work study, a few scholarships, and also a four-letter word, L-O-A-N, alone. And I felt like such an adult when I signed that promissory note. I thought, I'm signing a promissory note. I had no idea what it meant. But I said, this looks like something grown up. But what that means is that you are agreeing to pay this. I promise to pay. Well, this statement here is a statement that God promises to fulfill his word. For those whom he has chosen, the very fact that we believe, and the very fact that we find ourselves growing, even if it's unsteady and experiences dips like the stock market, the fact that we are growing testifies to the fact, and we're not making ourselves grow. God is doing the work in us, is a testimony to the fact that he will present us before God. We will be presented before God, holy and blameless. Because he shall glorify us. He shall remove, every stain and make us completely righteous on the basis of what he accomplished for us in Christ. See, our justification itself testifies to the fact that he's going to do that. That we shall stand spotless before him. So, dear people of God, dear Christian, the doctrine of election, as taught in the scriptures, is not something to run from. It's not something to be afraid of. It is not something to take and, as I have encountered many young Christian, as they bat their heads and go, I love the Lord, but what if I'm not elect? It's not an opportunity for that. Rather, it's an opportunity to rejoice in the fact that God and God alone does everything that we can't do and could never do for ourselves. And it testifies to the fact that the future we have is as secure and as certain as God's unchangeable decree. Therefore, let us strive to press forward. God has promised us sanctification, so let us strive to grow in holiness. Let us strive to grow in grace. Because of God's choice, we have every reason to rest in him so that we can do that. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you and not ourselves have secured for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that you are our salvation and not ourselves. We thank you that we can grow in you because of what you have done. Please, O Lord, help us to rest in you. We pray that the truth of your word that we have heard would bring us more to be a people who rest in your arms as we strive to grow and to endure. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.